Everybody doing good? All right, so if you have your Bibles, you know the drill. Go ahead and grab those. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. We're going to start at verse 17 and go through verse 23. And so as you're scrolling, as you're flipping, I just want to remind you that we find ourselves halfway into this sermon series that we've kick-started the year with. We've entitled it New Year, Same Promises. And so this is the time of year where we're just naturally inclined to set resolutions, to make goals and agendas for ourselves to better our health and welfare in some way, whether it's relational, whether it's finances, diet, exercise, whether we're going to get through the Bible in a year or not get bogged down in Leviticus. This is just when we make those things, but you and I both know that on the 26th day of January, right, that initiative and discipline that you had on the 1st and 2nd of January is nowhere to be found, right? For a lot of us, those resolutions fade, and we know it and we recognize it. And what we've wanted to do in this series is just claim the fact that we're unreliable and unfaithful to so much. And we see it in our everyday lives, and we know that it transcends to our relationship with God. And so this series has sought to look at God's promises that last forever. When we fail and fade, God absolutely doesn't. And we see this throughout the entire scriptural narrative of Him constantly responding and moving to His creation and to His people, remaining faithful and steadfast in the midst of theirs and our unfaithfulness. And so it's God's promise and His faithfulness that undergirds everything that we believe and gives us that hope and assurance to respond to who He is as fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the first week we looked at God's promise of life, and we looked at Jesus' baptism and talked about how the waters of baptism is just an outward sign of God's inward grace working within us, of cleansing and forgiving sin, of clothing us with the Spirit, and then indicating our death to an old life, resurrecting to a new life found in Christ. And then last week we just talked about God's faithfulness in general and how He is a rock and a compass that is unmovable and entirely steady. And so this morning we're going to look at God's work in the world. We're going to look at God's promise of ministry. And out of the six-week series, this is my favorite promise, partly because of His work in the world has already been demonstrated to us with these baptisms and these membership, because His work in the world includes you and I. That's why it's my favorite, because this is a promise for us that we can participate in. And so if you have your Bibles out, if you're in Matthew 4 and you're able to stand, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel. So at verse 17, this is Matthew detailing the life and the ministry of our Savior. Hear the word of the Lord, church. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because of the kingdom of heaven has come near." As He was walking along the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," He told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed them. Now at this time, Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. So, church, I've told you several times that I'm a voracious consumer of novels, particularly the political espionage genre. I have about five or six writers that I just stay camped in. Three of them have passed away, so I just have to keep rereading them. And then the other two or three, like I'm the one that's camping out at the bookstore. You know how people do on Black Friday? I'm just doing it during the middle of the month in October and July when these new novels are coming. And the best one all has a common denominator, right? And those common denominators are usually, they start off with a prelude or a prologue, right? And this subtly gives some background context. It's going to frame how the whole series or the whole story is going to come out, right? It's often dry, it's quiet, not a lot happening, but it's important information about the main characters, about the story. And then chapter one happens, and all of a sudden there's explosions, there's gunfire, people are dying, people are living, and it just starts off with the bang, and it just hooks you for the rest of the book, page after page. Before you know it, you're on page 50, you're on page 150, it's 2:30 in the morning, you're having to get a big gulp on the way into the church office because you didn't sleep, because it's just been a white-knuckle thrill ride. Well, church, where we drop into this passage today in Matthew 4 is we drop into chapter 1, into the action, into the beginning pieces of the gospel. Because you see, we've just come out of the prelude and the prologue that is steadily framing who Jesus is and what the rest of these 24 chapters is going to be for him. And so we come out of him being in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, and overcoming those temptations, which that has followed his baptism, where the Spirit has pushed him into the wilderness. And now that he has been victorious and resisted the temptations of the devil, all of a sudden, his ministry begins. And it starts in verse 17. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Some of your translation says, "is at hand," but "come near," at hand. Jesus' ministry, what God has sent him to do and fulfill in complete obedience, begins right here, and it comes with the message that God's sovereign reign has burst forth out of the spiritual realm into the earthly realm, and it is here to stay. Respond and repent, because it is coming. In verse 12, we know that this is following John the Baptizer's imprisonment and his eventual death. So we see John decreasing and then Jesus increasing. John's ministry is over, Jesus' ministry is here, and then he sets us on a thrill ride that God's kingdom has come, and we're going to see that kingdom expand fully through the end of chapter 28. And so there's a few main traits and takeaways that we can think about Jesus' ministry that he shows us and tells us right here, right? And so the first takeaway, the first word, if you have the notes in your bulletins, you're going to want to write this word down and you're going to want to circle it, right? That God's kingdom, that his work, that his ministry that starts here in verse 17 is kinetic. Kinetic, church. Write that down, circle it. And what I mean is that the ministry of God, the ministry of Christ, is forceful and acting and moving. It is occupying. It's not sedentary. It's not static. It doesn't come in fits and starts. Once it has burst forth in the world through Christ, it is an overwhelming force that continues to move and actively just weave its way throughout the entire world. And what is it doing? We see it in verse 23. "Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." This kinetic force and energy of God's sovereign reign bursting forth in the world is moving. It is healing. It is given a message of hope. It is assuring. If you know the rest of the gospel stories, you know that the spiritual forces of evil and darkness are being driven out. There is new life that has burst forth with what Jesus is doing in the world. And a good way to think about what he met, what he's into, how this flashpoint of God's work and ministry in Jesus, is you can kind of think about the state of the worst environmental disaster that happened in London in the early 50s. Over the course of 4 days, thousands of people would die. And so what happened is you had this natural cluster of fog roll into the city, and it started mixing with this coal smoke and the wood smoke that people were burning in the chimneys, and it just made the temperature drop. It got colder, so what did the people naturally do? They start throwing more coal and wood into the fireplaces to burn hotter fires. All of a sudden, this fog and smoke mix creates this enormous smog cloud that just blankets the whole city to the point after a few days you couldn't see your hand in front of you. People began to die and get sick. The animals that were sold for food had to be slaughtered because after a couple of days they had black lung. And so this is one of the best metaphors and illustrations about the spiritual world that Jesus comes into. This thick smog of darkness through sin and death and evil that he begins to work in. And as he moves and works and teaches and preaches and heals and casts out the demons, that smog of evil and sin and wickedness just dissipate. That Jesus is this active force bringing light and life and renewal to a place and an environment that did not have it. That people could begin to see as well as begin to be healed. And what's beautiful about this work, about this ministry, is that it is at hand or has come near, church. The way Matthew grammatically writes, come near or at hand, that verb means something that has happened in the past that has an ongoing effect into the future, at least into the future of the readers and hearers of this gospel. But you and I know, we can testify to the church 2,000 years later that what happened at repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is continually at hand and near before us. That 2,000 years later, this kinetic, occupying, active force of God's work of life and renewal in the world is continually dissipating sin and wickedness, bringing healing amongst us, indicated by the baptisms and church membership today, which is beautiful. And now we enter the picture, church, because God's ministry, his work to renew and to give life in the world through his Son, isn't a solo event. It is an inclusive event. Not only are whosoever may come and welcomed into this renewed life found in Christ, but it involves our participation as well. And we know it involves our participation because what is Jesus' first order of business? To call disciples. And this is where we see the kingdom begins, the flashpoint of history changing as God enters the world to save the world, his precious creation. He is doing it with the help of people that believe in him and are found in him, church. And so Christ calls these four disciples to be students, to be learners of his way, to emulate his behavior, to be empowered to go forth in the world, to be force multipliers of creating new disciples and learners of Jesus, but to actually go into the world as a part of this occupying force of new life, pushing the smog of evil and wickedness away, bringing fresh air and light and health by being the hands and feet of Christ as empowered and called by Christ to do so. And so it's in these four disciples, these four fishermen, Peter and Andrew, John and James, the brothers, that we see a model of discipleship and how they respond to Jesus that we have to look into if we're going to get a sense of how we can participate fully into this kingdom movement and work of ministry in the 21st century today. And so as we look at these four, as they respond to Jesus, several things stand out that are requirements, prerequisites of all true disciples, all the faithful who respond to God. And that first and foremost is their immediate and decisive response. They were all in immediately. There was no ifs, ands, or buts, or maybe, or can I think about it. Jesus calls and they respond, absolutely, yes, sir, here I am, send me. And folks, you can't be lukewarm. You can't ride the fence. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you respond immediately and decisively to his work and grace in your life. And that decisiveness is indicated by what the disciples gave up. They put down their nets, their career, their vocation. They left their father. The most important thing, the most valuable thing in their lives didn't weigh in on their immediate and decisive yes to Christ. Because you see, they've got the sense that what Jesus was doing, what this kingdom ministry work of God was doing, was more important and valuable and precious over anything else in their entire lives. And you're going to see this pattern and trend throughout the gospel story as you keep seeing what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus keeps telling us that it is bigger than we could think, it is more valuable than we could think, it is more inclusive than we could think, and it requires us to give ourselves up and claim that fully and foremost. And so it's just naturally in your mind, it's been in my mind, why do they just respond in the way that they did? Why did they just give away this vocation? Why did they just put Jesus over their family? Well, Luke gives us a better sense of what's going on here. In Luke 5:1, Luke gives us the parallel account. And what's happening here is Jesus is already preaching and teaching and healing and making ways. He's got these people following him. He's this magnetic persona already in Galilee. He's well known, and so he's teaching. And he comes on to the boat of Peter. And Peter and his crew's been out all night fishing. They have come up empty. Christ tells them to go out into deep water, cast their nets. They're a little speculative, but then their catch is so large and enormous, the boat nearly capsizes. And so pay attention to how Peter responds, because this is going to explain to you why he was immediately decisive and all in. Luke 5, 8 through 10. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partner. You see, they had a personal encounter and experience with Christ. And what Christ did in their immediate lives prompted a response to him. McGarvey and Pendleton in the Fourfold Gospel comment beautifully on this. They say, "This miracle came home to the soul of Peter because it was wrought in his own boat, with his own nets, and concerned his own business. Religion, Grace Point, is only powerful as it becomes personal." Peter's request shows how deeply the miracle impressed him. It gave him that a sense of the divine presence which never fails to overwhelm the hearts of men. These four disciples respond to Christ immediately and decisively because of the personal encounter that Christ found in them. And I'm here to tell you, church, that when you are transformed to affectionately give your life to Christ, it's because Christ has interpersonally, through his grace, intersected your life. He has come to you in ways that you know well. He has spoken to you through your own nets, through your own business, through your own people. And he comes and he performs these miracles. He changes you. He shapes you. And it's in that moment where through his grace and love for you first that you are moved to give him everything to him. Christ is a personal, relational God. And he saves you by meeting you where you are and working in your lives where your lives are currently. And the greatest miracle, the most interpersonal miracle that speaks to us, that touches us, that draws us into him, is the miracle of the cross, church. Because it's at the miracle of the cross that Christ, as man, goes and dies and suffers and grieves and is forsaken as men die and suffer and grieve and are abandoned by the world. And it's not just God at the cross, but it's man and God at the cross. And because of his ability to identify and relate with our deepest pains, that he has truly met us at the most personal level we could ever imagine, tasting the death that we were all destined to die, that we all fear to die for us. And then it's found in the Spirit that's resurrected him, who he gives to us, that we have the presence and the ability to cling to him and realize that that miracle, his atoning death in our likeness for our righteousness, is the immense love of God for us, church. And so it's the interpersonal nature of that grace at work, as more apparent than anywhere on the cross, that works to transform us from the moment we believe until we go on to glory. And so, like he met the disciples in their boats, Christ meets you wherever you are. Just take away nets, take away boats, take away family, and inject things that are most importantly to you. And Christ is going to meet you there. But he's not going to leave you there. Once he meets you there and works for you there, you're going to respond to want to and desire to follow him and work for him the rest of your life, church. And this isn't just at the moment of conversion, but this is throughout your entire spiritual journey of spiritual maturation, that when you find yourself becoming more and more like him, where you have a deeper and greater love of God and others than yourself, if you look back in hindsight, it's going to be the very personal things in your life that Christ worked in to draw your affection more on to him. And so there's some consequences of these responses. The response by you as disciples and the response by these four disciples that we have to pay attention to is that they were sufficiently equipped, despite the self-sacrifice, despite the reprioritizing of life, to give up all to follow Jesus. Jesus is very clear that despite giving up all, despite following me, I'm not going to call you without equipping you. I'm not going to ask you to do something without setting you up for success. And so they found that sufficiency in him. In verse 19, we see that beautiful verb make. That terminology is cluing us in. I'm going to make you fish for men. I'm going to give you the tools and the resources. You may have dropped your nets and left your family, but you're not going to be lacking and wanting to do exactly what I have called you to do. You're not only just going to find your contented purpose in following me because you've searched all your life to satisfy this itch and desire within you to be important, to do something, to leave a legacy, but part of that problem, as y'all know, is this life and this world fails us. It's as unreliable as we are. It leaves us wanting. There's holes that are there. Everything's imperishable. But the kingdom of God, the ministry of Christ, it's still moving and acting and forming 2,000 years later, is perfectly sufficient not to only empower you to do what you're called to do, but to give you all you need to be content within that work. And you as Christians, faithful believers, the gifts and graces that you've been given, that's where you're called. That's the space you're called to live in. And what's beautiful about it is it's not our competencies. It's not our own ability in doing. It is first and foremost God's tools, God's competencies, God's ability in us. That's why when we are found for God and begin to work for his ministry in the world, it doesn't fail because it's all God that we're just responding to. And Paul has the best sense of this. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, it is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's context is the Mosaic law, but he's wanting them to see that there is liberty and freedom in the Spirit, and it is God's at work, not your work. That God saves you, God's going to equip you. We talked about that last week. He's not going to call you to do something without giving you the tools to do it. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul goes on to fill this out. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. With all unveiled faces, we are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so our ministry, our work to be participants as disciples, to be a part of this ongoing 2,000-year movement of bringing renewed life into a smog of evil and death and wickedness is a ministry of reflecting him. If you notice what Paul says, he looks in the mirror and sees an impartial reflection of God's glory. The God in us is what's doing the reflecting in the work in the world. And over time, as we give ourselves more to God, God takes more of ourselves, and that reflection is brighter and more clear to the world. And so it's not us, it is always him, church. And so our work is actually his work and given ability. You should rest and find peace in that. Not only are you saved by faith through his grace alone, you are called to work and participate in your faith by his continued grace alone, church. That should free you from putting speed limits on yourself, from convincing yourself that you can't do this, because you can't. It's Him doing this. That's why His promises last forever, and that's how we rest in it. In 1954, there was a fighter pilot who came off an aircraft carrier. I don't know, remember what sea, which ocean, but it was an inky black night, right? Ships running dark, can't tell the difference between the sky and the ocean. And so he comes off the aircraft carrier. All of a sudden, all his navigational equipment just goes out. All of a sudden, the lights in the cockpit goes out. And so he's in a conundrum. He's an experienced pilot, but all of a sudden, he don't know where he is navigationally. All of a sudden, he can't see the ship. He's in a bind. He needs to get to the ship. And so he's looking around. He's starting to get frantic. But then he notices this luminescent kind of body, this aggregate moving and churning in the water. And so he realizes that the ship's repellers are churning up phosphorescent algae in the water that are emitting light. And so he's able to know where the boat is. He's able to know which end of the boat is not the end of the boat you land on. And so he's able to just barely get back to the ship because of this soft glow of microorganisms emitting light. And so, church, in a world full of darkness, in a world full of sin, evil, and wickedness, we find ourselves participating in this kinetic movement of God's light and renewal in the world. And it's Him and His glory and the way and the truth reflecting out into the world, giving other people guidance, giving other people the way and the truth as they're stumbling through this smog. They just see us as a beacon that God draws in, that God allows us to be agents in how He intersects their life at a deeply personal level the way He did us. And so we may just feel like these minuscule people in this world full of evil, but Christ's light reflecting out of us into the world are how others are going to come and find their way back to Him for renewed life. And so I just want to leave you with a few final thoughts this morning before we close, is that God has more at stake in His church in the world than we could ever imagine. Right? He created the world and He called it good. Man, He called in His image, the crown of His creation. In His faithfulness, He has always sought to move to redeem, forgive, and heal all of us because we are found good despite our own fall in Genesis 3. And so His work, His kinetic movement to bring this life in healing is about the stake He has in you and me in this church. And nothing's slowing it down. Nothing's going to stop it. But you are called to participate in it as workers. And so you've been invited to hop on this train. And so I implore you, don't let it run you over and don't let it run past you. Christ returns impending, church, but the invitation is still there. And it's whosoever may come. And when you come decisively and immediately. And God's going to put you to work. And you're going to have a greater sense of purpose for your life than you've ever found in this world. And so this final thought comes from a 5th century bishop. And he says, on this passage, oh, blessed are those fishermen whom the Lord chose from among so many doctors of the law and scribes, from among so many sages of the world for the task of divine preaching and the grace of the apostolate. Therefore, He has not chosen the noble of the world or the rich, lest their preaching be suspect, not the wise of the world, lest people believe that they are persuaded by the human race with their own wisdom, but He chose illiterate, unskilled, and untutored fishermen so that the Savior's grace might be open. In the same way, when God meets you personally, where you are, it doesn't matter how unqualified you are, how poor you are, how uneducated or not smart you are, or how unchurched you are, He has called you for Him to be used by Him in the world. And it's in your weakness that He is strong and can actually speak to the world through you, church. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this holy and precious word. We give you thanks for the Spirit that moves in our hearts as we hear this word, as we think about who you are. God, you have ceased to stop moving from Genesis 4 to now for us and for the world. And God, you have called us as beautiful, privileged participants to be a part of what you're doing. And when we respond to you, God, we relationship with you. We find a relationship that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. Even greater and beyond what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. And God, this day, this week, I pray that your Spirit works in the hearts of these people here. Those who know you, those who don't. Those who are wrestling, God, that you move in them in a way where they can commit, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. Knowing full well that you will equip them and provide them all that they need to do all that you will ask them. And it's in your Son's holy name we thank you and praise you. Amen. So if you would stand, church, and receive this blessing, I will send you out to be the light of God in the world around us. And so, in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ our Lord, go in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.